Could you turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 10. Chris read for us at the beginning of the service from Matthew's account of the resurrection, and now we turn to John's account of the resurrection. And some people do tend to get a little unsettled by the fact that Matthew and John don't exactly describe things in the same way. But rather than unsettle or discourage or cause us any concern, to be honest, you ought to be encouraged by that. You know, if the writers of the Gospels, if they'd all got together and manufactured a story, then people would be unsettled with the bigger problem of collusion. Now, friends, there is absolutely no suggestion of collusion in the Gospel record. In fact, you would expect the reporting of eyewitness accounts to be as they are given to us in the Gospels. So let's read from John 20, verse 1 through to verse 10. This is the word of the living God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have led him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Friends, if you're familiar with the biblical record, you will know that the king who had arrived on a donkey on what we refer to as Palm Sunday at the beginning of Holy Week was by the Friday evening a corpse in a tomb. That's what's reported by the gospel writers. That's what's confirmed by both Jewish and Roman historians. It's also very clear from the historical record that the Romans did not allow criminals to be buried. This is something that would be, you'd find in horrible histories. But what they actually did was they left the criminals to hang on the cross so that the vultures would eat the dead bodies. The culmination of indignity and shame in such a cruel death. The Jews, they didn't allow the body of someone who had been crucified to be buried in a family grave. That then provides us with the context for the way in which Jesus was led in a tomb in which no one had ever been led. That task fell to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, if you have your Bibles open and you look back at verse 38 of chapter 19, you will see there that Joseph of Arimathea is described as a disciple of Jesus. And then it's followed by this extraordinary description, but secretly. A disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And he was actually joined in this endeavor by another man who was something of a secret disciple also. This being, of course, Nicodemus, the one who at the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 3 had gone to Jesus by night, secretly. And now in this context, it would appear that love for the Lord Jesus Christ had overcome their secrecy. And they had decided, no, we don't care who knows. We don't care what they think anymore. We are going to do this for Jesus because we love him. My friends, I just want to mention in passing, because it is distinctly possible that there are some folk, and maybe one or two here, and I don't know why, but they essentially, they're secret disciples. Is that you this resurrection morning? That for whatever reason, you have never come to the point where you would either step forward and ask to be baptized upon the profession of your secret faith, or that you would be prepared to, you know, go to your school or your college or your university or your place of work and let your peer group know that I am an unashamed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, maybe by the grace of God, or this service is finished, it will prove to be an occasion for the secrecy to end. So back to John and his gospel. And these two men who have taken the body of Jesus down from the cross, carrying it and leaving it in the tomb. And therefore the picture that we have is of all the silence of the graveyard. All the silence of the tomb. Jesus' body laying still and silent, but not for long. Jesus' body, you know, lay in the tomb, you know, for a few days. And here we are this morning, and we are literally joined by millions around the world who 2 millennia after the event are saying to one another and declaring before any who would, you know, choose to hear our conviction that Jesus Christ is risen, that he's alive. My friends, we might have imagined that somehow or another the story would have petered out or gone away. Certainly in a kind of culture that is our own. And yet, fascinatingly, this is still having a significant impact on people right around the world, because it's a subject that addresses the big questions. Fascinating, friends, isn't it? That a Galilean carpenter who was buried in this way would be attracting the attention of literally millions of people right around the globe today. You know, people crave an explanation about human existence. Why do people die? Why is our life the way that it is? What happens afterwards? What happens after we die? Now listen, beloved. Jesus was not a teacher who answered those questions. Jesus was not a teacher who answered those questions. The Bible says that Jesus is the answer to those questions. You know, Jesus did not come to merely teach us things, but he came in order to declare the purpose of his heavenly Father. Why do people die? Why will you die someday? Why will you be food for worms someday? The Bible gives a clear answer. The Bible says that the cause of death is sin. That death came into the world because of sin, and that is why each and every one of us in this chapel this morning will die. In the Garden of Eden, God says to our first parents, if you disobey me and you eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you will surely die. And people, the cynics, read that and they say, ha, but they didn't die. Adam and Eve, they're still around several hundred years later, if you want to believe it. But friends, they did die. Physically, they did later on. But spiritually, you understand, spiritually, as soon as they eat the fruit of that tree, they died immediately. They were spiritually dead immediately. They were alienated from God immediately. They were created to love God. They were created to trust God. They were created to have fellowship with God and obey God and commune with God and to walk with God in the cool of the garden and to converse with Him. They were created to know God as a friend. But now they are banished from the garden and they are dead to God and they are dead to the things of God, and into their immediate little world comes suffering, pain, and death. Now here's the intriguing thing. Jesus Christ did not sin. So if sin is the cause of death, why then did Jesus die? I'll just pause here for a second and encourage you to listen to our brother David Campbell's messages here on Good Friday. Both of them recorded and put in the church website, where David answers that question in a lot more detail than I'm going to go into it this morning. But why did Jesus die? Well, the answer to that is given to us in the Bible, and David obviously on Friday brought us to the Bible to see that answer. Part of the answer was because that's God's plan from all eternity. God's plan from all eternity was a salvation plan. That Jesus would take the place of sinners. That's what we were remembering on Friday. A sinless Savior dies. Sin was such, friends, that for us, death captures us. Death holds us. But death wasn't strong enough to hold the Lord Jesus Christ prisoner. Isn't it an amazing triumph? Isn't that why we, should have shouted and lifted the roof when Chris said, he is risen? Yeah, he is risen indeed. It is a tremendous triumph. Jesus just snapped the bonds of death. He snapped, those grave clothes that they used to tie him, tie around his body. And he walks out of that tomb. And when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost 6 weeks later, and all the pennies have eventually dropped, and they understood all of these things, Peter stands up and he preaches to that Jerusalem crowd, and he says, listen here, fellas, and you listen good. It was impossible for death to hold him. It wasn't even possible that Jesus could have been consumed by death. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, he left death behind for himself and for all who believe. Amen. Now, earlier in John's Gospel, you have the record in John chapter 11 of a previous resurrection, the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was resurrected to die again. Jairus' daughter, resurrected to die again. Widow of Nain's son, resurrected to die again. Listen, Jesus resurrected never to die again. And on that occasion, when Jesus in John chapter 11, you know, had said to Martha, because she's crying about her brother having died, and Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus saying, you know, don't worry about it, he's going to live. And she's saying, I know he'll live at the, day, at the resurrection at the last, but Jesus says, you know, just calm yourself, Martha, listen to this. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live. And even though he dies and believes in me, he will never die. And then he turns around and he says to her, do you believe this? My friends, that's really what Jesus says to each one of us this resurrection morning. Can you picture Jesus present with us through the power of the Spirit, and he's going up and down each of those seats? Jesus is going up and down, and he's looking you in the eye. And he's saying, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's really what Jesus says to each one of us this morning. Now listen. Jesus draws alongside you and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe it? Not in terms of mental assent, but in terms of actual believing, personal trust and confidence. You see, the purpose of this gospel is all about believing. And John says, I'm writing this that you may believe, and that believing you may have life. And he says, in order to back it up, I'm going to give you a number of signs that Jesus Christ did that, you know, prove who he is. And John says again and again in this lovely little gospel, he says, I'm writing this that you may believe. And John describes his own coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening chapter of the gospel. You see, he's writing this, he's not writing this gospel to simply inform us. Albeit he is, but not primarily for that reason. He's not writing this gospel to intrigue us, nor is he writing this merely to inspire us, and obviously it does. But friends, primarily he is writing this because he wants us to be converted. Have you got that? John wants you to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be intrigued, not to be informed, not to be inspired, but to be converted. Now just look at the text in John chapter 20. If your Bible open, we'll just run through this very quickly to make sure we're not missing anything out. And then I'll just make a couple of statements on the strength of it. All through Saturday, all through the Jewish Sabbath, Christ is there in the tomb. No one is visiting. At least there is no record of anyone visiting. Nobody is going there, if you like, and bringing flowers to place by the grave as we would do by the grave of loved ones today. But early next morning, following the Saturday, we are told that while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. The amazing thing about Mary Magdalene is that her life was incredibly dark. You know, her life was so dark, she didn't think she could ever, you know, get out of her predicament until the light of the, you know, of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, until the light of Jesus shone in upon her. And now this lady, Mary Magdalene, whose life was once dark, but has been flooded with the light of Jesus Christ, comes to the tomb under cover of darkness. And she discovers what she never expected. Neither she nor any of the rest of them expected. And what was that? Well, the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Now, if you've never really considered this, you may be of the opinion that somehow or another, you know, the followers of Jesus, if you like, you know, had bought the whole package. And so they were simply, you know, waiting, you know, for Easter Sunday coming, and they're rubbing their hands saying, you know, wait, looking forward to this, and we're going to have a wonderful time. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, the disciples of Jesus, they were hiding. They were comfortless. They were disconsolate. As far as the disciples of Jesus were concerned, the whole thing had hit the buffers. The whole thing had collapsed. And it had come to a sorry end on the Friday as Jesus died on the cross. You read this account, and the bravest of the brave are actually women. It's the women who are leading the charge. Men are nowhere to be seen. And we are told in verse 2 that Mary ran. Of course she did. Mary ran. But she didn't just run home or run away. She ran, we are told, to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. That's how John describes himself in this very self-depreciating way. Anyway, Mary explains to them what she assumes. Somebody has taken away the body of our Lord. They, whoever they are, have taken away the Lord and out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have led him. So having explained that, it's actually one of the other gospel writers who informs us that the initial reaction on the part of Peter and the others was to basically say, Mary, you're bonkers. The dead don't rise. Get yourself a psychiatrist. You know, that's their initial reaction. You know, you're out of your mind. Something's wrong with you. But she's able to convince them enough that they would set out running. And so there you see it in verse 3. Peter and John go running to the tomb. John outrunning Peter. And on coming to the tomb, we are told in just 3 verbs, in verse 5, that he stooped, he looked, and he saw. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter catches up with him, and he goes straight into the tomb. And his observation confirms the fact of the linen cloths, the grave clothes, lying there, and the separation of the face cloth which had been around the head of Jesus. Now, lots of people do get very excited and energized about these little details, and that's not wrong. But essentially, what is being conveyed to us here is that what has happened to Jesus is vastly different from what had happened to Lazarus when he came out of the tomb in John chapter 11. Because when Jesus calls Lazarus forth from the dead in that 11th chapter. Lazarus comes out of the tomb bound hand and foot with the grave clothes and his face still wrapped with the linen cloth that was around his face. And Jesus had to say to the people, you loose him. You loose him and let him go. And now here we are at the tomb of Jesus. No need for unbinding. No need for somebody to have to do this for the Lord Jesus Christ. The details of it are mysterious. The fact of it, undeniable. And we are told that it is this which gives rise to the fledgling faith of John. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw, and he believed. The tomb's empty. And so verse 10, the disciples went away to their homes. They came fearful. They came disbelieving. They went away joyful, they went away believing. You'll be returning home shortly. You'll be returning home for your lunch. In what state are you going to return home? Regarding your faith and belief, in what state are you going to return home? That's the question. Are you going to return home believing or unbelieving? You might have came to this chapel this morning the way John and Peter came to the tomb in unbelief. You might have come through the doors of this chapel in unbelief. But how are you going to go out? How are you going to go to your home? You see, when the Apostle Paul mentions the resurrection at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 17, when he's speaking to that thinking population in Athens, and when he gets to the issue of the resurrection in his sermon, we're told of the response that was given. And the response was threefold. Immediately, some people mocked. Secondly, we're told others said, well, Paul, maybe you would like to give another talk on this subject. You know, would like to think about it a bit more. And the third response, some people believe. Now, let me take those three responses and ask you to ask yourself, into which category do I fall? Do you fall into the group of response number one? And instead of saying they mocked him, we'll call the response of the crowd and number one, the unbelieving crowd. You know, they mocked him. It's a way of saying nobody in their right mind's going to believe this. Is that you? It's the response of incredulity. It's a response of skepticism. It's the response of some of you this morning at this point in your life that you're unbelieving. If so, what would you have or what would you suggest as an alternative? Now, here are some suggestions. There are several. I'll just give you three of them. They are trotted out every year at this time. The response of the unbelieving to the resurrection. What's the alternative? Well, some say the tomb is empty because the women went to the wrong tomb. And they call it the silly women theory. That's not PC today, but come on. You know, give the women some credit. You know, they're not thick. You know, if they had have shown up at the wrong tomb, wouldn't they just have gone to Joseph of Arimathea and said, look, We don't know where the tomb is. We went to the wrong one. Could you show us the right one? Some people say, you know, his body was stolen by his enemies. Well, there's no motive for that. Some want to suggest that Jesus' body was stolen by his friends. In fact, the authorities were concerned about that. They said, in Matthew's Gospel, wasn't it, put a guard over the tomb in case his friends come and steal him away and make other people believe that this Jesus is actually alive when he's really dead. Well, the Roman authorities didn't know Jesus' friends because his friends were not going to steal his body because they are frightened, they are terrified that what had happened to Jesus was going to happen to them. And why would you steal a body and hide it and say, you know, this person's alive and then suffer persecution and death for a lie? Incidentally, if you're going to steal a body, why unwrap it first and leave everything sitting neatly in the tomb? And why leave the spices? Several thousand pounds worth of spices. You take a dead body and leave all the spices enough to buy a summer house on the Mediterranean? Come on, it doesn't make sense. And yet, some people believe that because they so desperately want to believe any kind of outlandish explanation that will relieve them of the responsibility of ever considering the possibility that Jesus Christ is the person that he claimed to be, that he is alive, and that they, yes, you, sitting before me this morning, you're going to stand before the resurrected Christ, and you will bow before him and confess him your Lord and Savior, or else you will confess him as Savior to the glory of the Father while you are terrified. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. So are you disbelieving? What's the alternative? Response number 2, the pondering response. This is a response, if you like, of personal inquiry. I'd like to hear more about this. Of thinking, examining, pondering. It's a response which isn't dismissive of the Bible. Takes the Bible seriously. It's the response which realizes that in the reading of the Bible, it's not a call to some emotional search, but it's a call to consider what's actually in it. And in fact, what happens when we really start to read the Bible and we're facing up to the claims of the Bible and Jesus Christ in the Bible? What actually happens? We come to a point where we say what Pilate said on that Good Friday. What shall I do with this man Jesus called the Christ? Well, that's the question. What are you going to do with this man Jesus called the Christ? Pilate said, I'm going to wash my hands off him. But what are you going to do with the resurrected Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah of God? You can't think that somehow or another you will negotiate your own little package with God. You know, you'll haggle some sort of transaction with God. God, you do your bit and I'll do my bit. You can't do that. Why not? Read the policy document. Read the Bible. The Bible says that acceptance is only found in Christ. You have nothing to negotiate with. You have nothing to haggle with. You have nothing to transact. Why? Because the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. You take yourself down to the nearest graveyard and try and haggle with the dead. You need to be made alive. We stand condemned. And the only way a man or a woman ever comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is through the quickening work, the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit. I have to be quickened. I have to be made alive before I can believe. The faith with which I believe and trust is only mine because God created it within my heart. And if you say, I don't feel quickened, I don't feel alive, in fact, I wish, preacher, you would just shut up. If you're feeling like that, then ask God to make you alive. And to keep asking that God would make you alive so that you come to the point where you're saying, I want to hear more preaching. You plead with God, don't leave me in this state. I am asking you to make me alive to these things, to bring me to a knowledge of my sinfulness. But don't keep pondering and saying, you know, I'll put this off until tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes. We're all aware of the joker landlord who had the sign up in his pub saying free beer tomorrow. And people looking at it and saying, great, free beer tomorrow. And they all turn up tomorrow for the free beer. And he points to the sign, free beer tomorrow. You know, tomorrow never comes. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Last response. I do believe. Or better still, I believe him. You know, later in this chapter, John records for us the encounter between Jesus and Thomas. Thomas saying, I'm not going to believe unless I can see his hands. In fact, unless I can put my finger into the nail prints and put my fist into the side, I will not believe. Jesus meets him a week later and says, well, Thomas, here you are. Put your finger there. Put your fist here. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. But blessed are those who have never seen and yet believe. You know, when Peter writes to the scattered believers of his day, he says to them, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, full of joy, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And for us this morning, friends, it's not that faith comes by sight, but that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. It is the Spirit of God that brings God's word to our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes and he says, you know, Jesus is the one who he claimed to be. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come and he will convict you of the meaning of sin. He will convict you about the nature of goodness. He will convict you of the significance of judgment. The Holy Spirit will expose their sin, he says, because they do not believe in me. Now think about that just for a moment in closing. There's no doubt that unbelief is a great sin. But surely Jesus is saying something at least along with that. Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit will expose their sin because they do not believe in me. Because the only way that we will come to believe in Jesus is to believe that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. You see, if you're not aware of your sin, there's no reason for you to go looking for a Savior. So here we are this morning, and we find that that's largely where the folks in Ormskirk are. It's largely where the folks in Auchton are, the folks in McGull and Southport or wherever. You know, all these lovely people, good neighbours, good friends, living their lives every day. as if somehow or another a good God, if he exists, will reward nice people, good people like us, if we just do our best. When in actual fact, the story of the Bible says something vastly different. And so you see, it's mercy on the part of God, it's grace on the part of God to convict of sin. The story of Jesus is not the story of him becoming your life coach. It's the story of Jesus becoming your Savior. That's why he convicts of sin. What's sin? Sin is a transgression of the law of God. We sin by thinking, wanting, and doing those things that displease God. Our sin deserves eternal punishment. Only someone who doesn't deserve to be punished can take our place. And the Lord Jesus was the one who was prepared to suffer and die so that we could be free from our sins. It was his love for me. Didn't we sing it in our third hymn? It was his love for me that nailed him to the tree to die in agony for all my sin. Can you believe it? Will you believe it? There's only one way to become a Christian. You know that? Only one way to become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by having somebody do something for you. You don't become a Christian as a result of some religious exercise on the outside. To become a Christian means you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. To become a Christian means you acknowledge your need of him because you are sinful. To become a Christian means to acknowledge that we can't save ourselves. It means to acknowledge we don't deserve his love nor his salvation, but that he loves us and that he promises to save everyone who trusts in him. Is that part of the company that you desire to be in today? A believing company? Yeah, we're going to leave in a moment. We're going to go to your homes, and 1,001 things can get in the way of what has been preached this morning. Satan tries to steal immediately the seed of the word once it is sown. Let me say to you that if you're in that second category and you're pondering these things, you know, we've got some books here, you can take them away with you afterwards. You know, where do we go from here? Where do you go when you die? Where is God when, you know, things go wrong? Can we be good without God? And the question of origins, evolution, fact or fiction. You can take these wee books with you. You can read them. Take a pew Bible with you. Read it. But please get the matter of your soul sorted out and where you will spend eternity. Just don't let it pass you by. And I say, if you're not awakened to these things, ask God to awaken you to them.